turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 28. Book of Exodus chapter 28. As we continue our study through Exodus, a message entitled Kings and Priests. As you're finding your way to Exodus 28, I got to read you something out of the book of Revelation. You don't need to go to it. Tell you where it is if you're a note taker and you want to jot it. And there are a couple of things that, well, they'll help us really focus in and tune in to the things that God has stored up for us here in the book of Exodus. Let me read to you first of all out of Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then a little later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, here's what we read. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, this whole idea, kings and priests unto our God, you gotta admit, it sounds pretty good. And the one thing we've got to know is the whole ruling and reigning part, the whole king part, well, that happens when Jesus returns to the earth. Well, we'll be coming with him, having been snatched up to hang out for a season. But we come back, he establishes his kingdom, and we rule and reign with him. There are some who'd like to just skip over all that's between now and then and just start ruling and reigning. And if you're like that, I understand. That's how the first disciples were. They were so excited about the kingdom and their position in the kingdom and their place and privilege. And, well, in any case, here's the deal. First the cross and then the crown. Before we can rule and reign with our Lord, we're going to have to serve and sacrifice unto him and for him. We're going to have to serve and sacrifice as representatives of him. You see, it's kings and priests, but it's really priest and kings. And as we study here in the Old Testament tonight, this passage dealing with the priesthood, we're going to get some very practical instruction, some wonderful insight into God's plan for our lives as we represent him in this generation. We're also going to see some incredible pictures, portraits, typology, pointing us to the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll mostly focus there and then we'll apply it to us, but let's just start reading and see where this takes us. He says, take Aaron your brother, and this is Exodus 28, verse 1, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to sanctify him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. And they shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet thread and the fine linen and, we'll pause there just for a moment. The first thing I want you to take note of, because it directly relates to why we're here tonight, is these priests in the Old Testament, they were chosen by God. And it's true, by the way, that we are already priest unto our God, and we will rule and reign with him in glory. But we're that because just like Aaron was chosen and just like his sons were chosen, we've been chosen by God. We're told that Jesus told that first batch of disciples, and certainly though not written to us, written for us, it applies to us. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. And what a wonderful concept. What a comforting word from our Lord. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Now, that doesn't mean we haven't made a choice or didn't have a choice to make. No, he chose us because he loved us. We know that. We love him. I mentioned it in the worship time because he first loved us. And he chose us because he loved us. And then he gave us the choice to either follow after and be transformed into somebody like him, or to say, no, I'm not interested. It's not what I want. It's not what I want to do. God doesn't force his love on us. He doesn't force his plan for us on us. But he did choose us, and he chose us to be holy and to be blameless before him in love. Now note, these guys were actually born priests. Aaron was the first chosen, but his sons became priests, not because they were more spiritual than other Israelites, but because they were the sons of Aaron. And there's a spiritual parallel for us as well. We are priests unto our God. We are saved by our God because we have been born again. We are in the family line of Jesus, you see. Originally, descendants of Adam, and that's not so good, because Adam was a sinner. But Jesus was sinless, and having been born again, now we trace our genealogy not to Adam, but to Jesus. And we are being fashioned in the form of and into people like our Lord and Savior Jesus. So, first thing, chosen by God. Verse 1, it's significant, it's important. Second thing, clothed by God. And the garments that he mentioned, he says they were holy, and that they had to be put together by gifted and talented artisans, gifted by God and empowered by God for glory and for beauty. Now, the reason for this is straightforward. It points us to our Lord and Savior Jesus. You see, Aaron as high priest was going to be representing the Lord. And he would be the closest that they would get to the Lord. And so he would go in and make petition and make sacrifice and all of the things our Lord has done for us. The difference being Aaron sacrificed, well, substitutionary sacrifices. He himself was a sinner and in need of sacrifice in order to minister. But Jesus sacrificed himself. Well, where does the clothing come in then? Well, the garments that Aaron wore, the garments that his sons would later wear, they were all put together according to God's specifications. And as I mentioned, they required gifted artisans. God had people that he had specifically gifted for that work of making the garments. And it's interesting to consider that all gifts, every good and perfect gift anyway, comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. That's the testimony of Scripture. So that means even our natural gifts, not just our supernatural gifts, they're gifts from God. If you're artistic, that's a gift from God. If you're musical, that's a gift from God. If you can take an engine apart and put it back together, that's a gift from God. I can barely get the drain plug out of the oil and put it back in. But we're all gifted differently is the point. And sometimes we miss the fact that even our natural gifts, or what we consider natural gifts, they come from him. The reason we don't always consider it is people have it that aren't Christians, you see. Lots of gifted people in the world in lots of different ways. But they're all gifted because God has gifted them. Something happens, though, when you come to Christ. He gifts you with a whole separate set of gifts. Oftentimes they work in conjunction with your natural gifts. Sometimes they have nothing to do with your natural gifts. They're supernaturally imparted and supernaturally empowered by God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, every single one of you sitting here tonight, every single one, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, you are gifted spiritually to represent him and to minister before him. Likewise, our physical, our spiritual gifts, our empowerment to use both. Listen, Jesus says, he's the vine, we're the branches. Apart from him, we can do how much? Nothing. That's right. But do we really believe that we can't do anything apart from God? I mean, we could at least get up in the morning, right? Well, not really. And here's why. Because we're only getting up and breathing at His will. We are alive because it's His pleasure that we live and that we breathe and that we serve and that we worship. Well, chosen by God, as were they, clothed by God, and by the way, we are clothed, we're told, in His righteousness. If you've wondered why I don't wear robes and all that, and not knocking those guys that do, I've got nothing against it, long as I'm not forced to do it. A lot of people are like, well, they had all the robes back there. Yes, they did. But it was a different priesthood, you see. And we are involved in something so much more wonderful. We are clothed, we're told, with the righteousness of Christ. Man, I'd go for that any day over Aaron's garments because they only represented Jesus and represented righteousness. We have the real thing, clothed in His righteousness. And then the third thing there in verse 3, well, consecrated to God. And that was really verses 2 and 3, the whole deal with the garments, because he said, well, you've got to have the gifted artisans to make them. And he says, I filled them with the spirit of wisdom. Imagine that. They're going to make clothes and God supernaturally empowers them to do it. And then it says, and they'll make his garments, Aaron's that is, to sanctify him that he may minister to me as priest. That word sanctified, same word as holy, consecrated unto Him. And the first priority, I want you to see it because it's so fundamental to our relationship with the Lord. There in verse 3, it says that, sanctify Him that He may minister to me as priest. That was the first priority of the priest, you see, to minister to the Lord. A worshiper first and a worker second. When Jesus chose His first disciples, He chose 12, we're told, that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to represent Him, but first with Him. And these priests, and again, hey, that points to us. We are priests in the kingdom of God, and we are, as our first and primary focus, to make ministry to the Lord primary. It's so essential. How do we minister to the Lord? Well, we were doing it as we sang together, as we worshiped. But it's just one of many, many ways. Whenever we pray, hey, that's ministering to Him. How so, you might think? Well, I thought that was me trying to get something from Him. Well, a lot of our prayers are just that. They're reduced to wish list or could you please, Lord? But the bottom line is our Lord is just blessed that we come to Him and that we hang with Him, that we spend time alongside of Him. So when we worship, when we pray, our lives, our very lives, are an act of worship if we are yielding them up to Him, if we are serving Him. The second thing, though, is these priests were to be workers. And while worship had to be first, God never intended that they would spend all of their time worshiping and praising Him. He had work for them to do. And I'd suggest He has the same for us. Now, there are some of you who perhaps fall into the Mary-Martha syndrome. Mary was one that just worshiped and worshiped and worshiped. And Jesus, by the way, when Martha at one point is busy, well, she's stewing over the situation in the kitchen. She's making a feast for the Lord while Mary's just sitting at the feet of the Lord. And as Martha gets a little hot and comes out and says, hey, will you tell her to get with it? Rough paraphrase, but that's really what's going on. She's like, I'm doing all the work. She's sitting there doing nothing. And the Lord's response is, hey, she's chosen the better part and I won't take it from her. Now, we don't want to misunderstand. I call it a Mary-Martha syndrome because there are some of us, at least potentially, that we're so into worship and we're so into prayer and we're so into that spiritual realm. And it's wonderful that's all we think about. We're not really looking out beyond that, looking at the people around us and their needs. And God would have us first focus on Him and then realize His eyes are on the lost, on the hurting, on the body even. He cares for the needs of every person here. And so first we want to be like Mary, where we're real worshipers, where our first choice, given a choice, would always be to be at the feet of Jesus. And then we want to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? So like Martha, we can busy ourselves, but not be complaining or criticizing or comparing. And if you're serving, and I know a lot of you are, because it takes hundreds of people to just do what we do here week after week. And it's not the same, you know, people first service as second service, or second as third, or Wednesday night. There's a lot of people serving in this body. I know a lot of you serve. You come on Wednesday because you serve on Sunday, and you try to make a service Sunday. But here's the deal. If you find yourself kind of grumbling and complaining or comparing and thinking, man, I'm doing all the work, and what are they doing? They're just in there worshiping. You just got to get this right, you see. You got to know. The Lord's not going to take that away from anybody, because that's his first priority for us, intimacy with him, worship of him, prayer to him. But the deal is, you just serve willingly and joyfully. And if you can't serve that way, it's better to take a break, no kidding. And just say, Lord, I just need to be washed, and I need to be worshiping. And that's okay to do around here, by the way. You start burning out, you need to do it. But here's how you know. If you're getting critical, if you're starting to compare, if you're starting to resent your service to the Lord, well, you can bet he's saying, hey, I don't need it. Because what an affront to our Lord, who served to the point of laying down his life for us, that we would struggle, well, and complain about the service we offer unto him. Well, in any case, chosen by God, clothed by God, consecrated to God, and note there, two times in verses 3b and 4b, and I say b because it's at the very end, it says, sanctify him that he may minister to me as priest. And then in verse 4, get these garments for him, holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. God's first and foremost priority. The other thing, as it would relate to these garments, you need to know that what made them holy is that they were set apart for the Lord's service. It wasn't that it was holy cloth that they used and that made holy clothes. No, it was just regular stuff. But once it was consecrated to the Lord, separated unto the Lord, now it's holy unto him. And that's true for us as well. It's awesome when you say, Lord, take my life and use me. Take my life, transform me. That he sets you apart in the very same way, and he declares you holy. Well, because now you're set apart for him. That's the deal. Well, verses 4 through 29, and I don't know if I can read all that in one big chunk, but this kind of gives us an overview of the garments that he would wear. And he mentions, well, verse 4 is sort of the, he gives you the rough on it, and then he develops it a bit. He says, these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, skillfully woven tunic, a turban, a sash. And he says, so you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, the blue, the purple, the scarlet thread, the fine linen. Hey, check this room out. Lots of purple. I think we got a little blue in here. And so we're halfway there already. This is a holy place. Not because it's purple, though. It's holy because it's set apart for the service of the Lord, for the ministry of the Lord. You know, before we occupied this place, well, it was what it appears to be, a theater. And I don't think it was all that holy of a place back then. But we didn't have to drive out the demons or, you know, anoint it with oil or nothing. Because when we moved in, hey, the Lord moved in. And this place is his house. Well, in verse 6, it says, they shall make the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread, fine linen thread, artistically woven. It's interesting how many times he brings up the idea of somebody being gifted and craft in the crafts or the arts, or that when they build the tabernacle, he empowers them supernaturally to do so. And then it says, it shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges. He's describing the ephod. It's sort of this vest-like thing that hangs over that he wears out here. And so it says it'll be joined together. And the intricately woven band of ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, woven of gold and blue, purple and scarlet thread, fine linen thread. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the son of Israel, six of their names on one stone, the remaining six names on the other stones, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. You shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. And you shall make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. Now, here's what's happening. He's going to describe for us two different sets of stones. First set, there's just two, with six tribes engraved, carved in to each of those two stones. And he's going to wear those on his shoulders. The picture that he's developing here for us is that these stones, of course, represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The shoulder reminds us that the priest was there to serve the people of God. He was there first and foremost, as we saw, to serve the Lord. Then he was there to serve the people of God. And so he's bearing, as it were, their names, their tribal names, on his shoulders. You know, your shoulders are a picture of strength. People talk about being able to shoulder the task or putting your shoulder to the task. And so his strength was given to the Lord and to the people. Now, the second set of stones were individual stones. And in this breastplate that he begins to describe next, here in verse 15, we'll get the second set of stones. Instead of two stones with six names carved in each of them, it's going to be one stone for each of the 12 tribes. So 12 stones in this breastplate. And the breastplate, it turns out, well, that's going to point us to the reality, well, since it's over his chest, that service was to be motivated by love. And you'll see it as we read through. Pick up with me in verse 15. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread, fine linen thread. You shall make it, and it shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, a span its width. You shall put settings of stones in the four rows of stones. The first row, a sardis, a topaz, an emerald in this first row. The second shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third, amber, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. So these clothes are not only going to be artistically designed according to God's specifications, but they're going to be, well, they're going to be beautiful, and they're going to be, well, they're going to be expensive. I mean, we're talking diamonds and other types of expensive stones in this breastplate that he wears over his heart and chest. The stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engraving of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. And you shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold, and make two rings of gold for the breastplate. Put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate, and you shall put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings, which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the braided chains. You shall fasten the two settings, put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. Now, this is a little bit like studying through the tabernacle, in that it's difficult to picture, really, this garment if you're me. Now, maybe some of you, you've made clothes, and you're thinking, oh, I know exactly what they're talking about. But the bottom line is, what's significant here is that he is giving him exact specifications for the clothing the priest would wear. And here's why. That priest was representing our Lord, and he was representing God's people before the Lord. As he went in there to make sacrifice and to sprinkle the blood, and in there would be the Holy of Holies, there on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood for the atonement, the forgiveness of the people. As that was going down, God wanted his people to be on the shoulders and on the heart of the priest. Now, I mentioned that the whole point of it being on his chest or on his heart is that ministry for these priests, and certainly this would be the case for us, it has to be motivated by love. We don't have to guess how the Father feels about us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know he loves us because he demonstrated his love by sending Jesus for us. We can never question Jesus' love because he says greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And you know, that wasn't just a slogan for him. That was a mission statement. That's what he came to do, to serve, to suffer, and to die for the sin of mankind and for your sins and for mine. And so we have this picture as the priest goes in and as he stands before the Lord, bearing the weight of the people on his shoulders and bearing the heart for the people on his chest. And there in verse 29, we skip over just a couple verses. Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. So we see so far, priest chosen by God, clothed by God, consecrated to God. He's dressed now appropriately for service unto God, worship of God. And then he mentions something that, well, it's a complete mystery. He says in verse 30, you shall put in the breastplate of the judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Now I say this is a bit of a mystery, and here's why. Even the Jewish historians admit they have no clue what these two items were about. We know they translate out lights and perfections. And I've read a lot of suggestions, but I can't make any of them to you without you thinking, yeah, maybe that was it. So I'm not going to suggest anything, and here's why. It really doesn't matter what they were, and here's why. Because we have something far better. We have, first of all, the sure word of God. If we need to know the will of God, and we do get later that these were used somehow to discern the will of God. I'm interested in the will of God for my life. Certainly you're interested in the will of God for yours. It's one of the things that brings us together. And what happens is, as we seek the Lord and his will, his will is in his word. And we've got the word. So if I want to know, what does the Lord want me to do? Well, I know the life he wants me to live morally because it's spelled out so clearly. I know the life he wants me to live practically because it's spelled out so clearly. And while he doesn't tell me what to wear or where to necessarily eat or, you know, that kind of stuff, there's a lot of freedom in Christ. He gives me everything I need in principle, in Scripture, to make godly and wise decisions. Decisions that'll glorify him, be a blessing to him, and be a blessing to others. So I'm not worried about what were these things. I'm not tripping over how come we can't find out. If you're really curious, make a note when you get to heaven. Say, hey, Lord, what were those things? I have a feeling we're going to be in such awe, kind of just walking around. Wow, we're here. Unbelievable. It's believable. I mean, you know, incredible. No, it's credible. We're here. But we're not going to be worried about what those were. And we have no reason to worry now. Look, you want to know the will of God, you get into the Word of God. Well, what if you know the Word of God and you're struggling with some decision you have to make? Well, we have the Spirit of God. He guides us in all truth, brings to our remembrance the things he's taught us. He's the one who gives us practical application from the Word. And so James tells us, if we lack wisdom, ask. And he'll give liberally and without reproach. So the bottom line is, whatever these two were and however they revealed the will of God, we have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God and we have the promise of God that if we ask, he'll give it. If we're seeking, we'll find it. If we knock, he'll open it. And so it's going to happen because it's his purpose and plan. Now he begins to describe the robe. Verse 31, "You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it." That's practical. Got to be able to get it over. And then it says, "It shall be woven, binding all around its opening, like the opening in the coat of mail," or a coat of mail, "so it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarn all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be when Aaron ministers, its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die." Now, I owe this to J. Vernon McGee. I don't know if you've listened to him very much. A guy I dearly love and appreciate. He went to be with the Lord some time ago, and I really regret not trying to get him out while he was still alive. I always wanted to bring him to Calvary Chico and have him share with us. And, you know, I get a lot of ideas. I just don't act on them. And then I find, man, that would have been good to do, because now he's in heaven. I'm going to have to wait till I get up there to even get a conversation with the guy. But he brought out something that is so precious and so applicable tonight for us. He talks about the robe itself. And we'll get to some, well, very significant things as it relates to our Lord in a moment, but this for us, first of all. And he talks about the hem of that garment, of that robe, having pomegranates, woven pomegranates, and then the golden bells. Now, here's the deal. Pomegranate is fruit. And bells, well, they're there for a witness, for a testimony. They make a noise. And what J. Vernon pointed out is this whole thing was, it was just one after the other after the other. There was fruit, and then there was a testimony, and there was fruit, and then there was a testimony, and there was fruit, and then there was a testimony. And I'd suggest to you that, well, you know already, most of you, some of you brand new to a study of Scripture, so let me tell you, in case you don't know, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And here's what I've noticed, that if people sense I genuinely love them, that I care for them, I care about them, I get a lot of opportunity to witness to them. But if they think I'm just out trying to get a notch on my Bible, you know, I'm just trying to share the Lord because that's what I'm supposed to do, or that's what pastors do, or that's what we do, well, they resent that, and rightly so. I mean, I'm not looking to be sold anything, especially the greatest gift in the world, the free gift of everlasting life. And so the picture is, it's fruit, and then there's an opportunity to witness, a testimony. There's fruit, and then there's a witness. And God would have us be fruit bearers. Now, you live in an agricultural area. Most of you live here. Some of you may be visiting from elsewhere. But you know, even if you didn't grow up around here, that the seed for more fruit is always in the fruit already produced. You know, one orange, it can produce way more than another orange. No, it grows not just even a orange tree. As many seeds are as in an orange, can each seed can produce, man, a whole tree. And then that tree, lots more fruit. So when you produce fruit, you are actually going to be producing seed for more fruit, for reproductive fruit. And that's the other fruit that's mentioned in Scripture. There's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and then there's reproductive fruit. There's the fruit of the womb. Physically, we get that. Spiritually, it's this simple. As we love people, He gives us an opportunity to give testimony, to share what God's done for us and how good He is with them. And as that happens, sometimes there's reproduction spiritually. Not always. Maybe you've wondered. I give an altar call every single time I teach. And if you come to a lot of services, you've probably noticed people don't always respond to the invitation. I say, hey, when I receive the Lord, here's an opportunity. Just pray, open your heart to Him, raise your hand, acknowledge your desire. And lots of time, no one responds. But the thing is, I'm absolutely convinced that God is dealing with hearts. And, you know, some people have to hear that invitation 10 times, 20 times, 30 times before they respond to it. My wife, when I first got saved, we started going to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, right away. Started going to Monday nights to Greg Laurie, if you've ever heard him. Amazing evangelist. And week after week, we'd see like 100 people go forward in that Monday night service. It was just an ongoing week after week mini crusade. It was like going to Billy Graham, only it was on a smaller scale. But week after week after week, and I knew my wife wasn't saved. Nobody else knew because, you know, she was learning the songs and she was real nice. In fact, she acted more saved than I did because I was saved, but I was still acting like me. I wasn't changed yet. And so she acted like a Christian and I really was a Christian. And so I'm sure people would meet us and think, man, I'll be praying for him, you know, that kind of thing. But really, she was the one that needed the prayer. And she listened to Greg and she listened to those invitations. And you know what kept her? Because she was so shy and she was so freaked out that her palms would break out in sweat, you know. And she knew if she raised her hand that he was going to say, you need to come forward. And there was no way she could see herself walking down that aisle. Until that night where the Lord just said, hey, this is it. And you know, most of you have had that experience where the Lord called you and you responded and you knew, hey, there's no way you could keep your arm down. You're like, I'm not putting it up. No, it's going. If you're going to get saved and the Lord's calling you to raise your hand or to walk forward or to give a testimony or whatever it is, you're going to do it. And the bottom line is, I know that sometimes it takes a while for people. And so when we get to the end of any service, well, I'd encourage you guys. I always ask everyone to pray, but really pray. I mean, you know, we could nap. It's going to be short, though. It's like, you know, 2 or 3 minutes. So better to pray and pray, Lord, people here have sensed your love in the worship and in us. They've sensed it in Sam. I know it. And they've heard the truth. And it's the truth that changes lives, destinies, eternities. And so, Lord, move on hearts. Bring people to faith in you. And as you're praying that stuff, when hands do go up and lives are given, hey, you get a part in all of it. How the prayer part works, I don't fully get it. I know all the stuff the Bible teaches about prayer, but I just know when it comes right down to it, God tells us to pray and then he honors and blesses that we do. Well, in any case here, he mentions the robe, and as I shared, I read this one from J. Vernon, and I owe him, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to thank him for it. I'll remember because I just appreciate the picture so much. There's another picture, though, and we really should get to verse 36, and we'll back up and deal with both together. And you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban, that it shall be on front of the turban. And it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow and all their holy gifts. It shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Now, they call it a turban here, but it really is a crown. And it's just, you know, the fashion and the form of it is going to look like a turban. And here's what the Lord was speaking to my heart, because, you know, I'm always looking for Jesus in this stuff. And I love to find him and to see these things pointing us to him. But the robe and the crown, the robe and the crown, the way my mind works, I find myself in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and his disciples. And I see him arrested and Peter slashing out and trying to protect him and Jesus having to rebuke Peter and then to put that ear back on that poor servant's head. And then they take him, if you remember, and they put a robe on him to mock him, to make fun of him. And they take a crown of thorns and they put on him and they press it down into his skull and into his flesh, and no doubt blood poured forth. And in that agonizing scene, that time of torture and torment, well, I look back and I think, here's this guy representing the Lord, and he's all dressed up and he's got the robe and he's got the crown, and it's so glorious and it's so, but it was pointing us to our Lord. And it was pointing us to a reality that in the flesh, he would be mocked and brutally beaten. You know, they blindfolded him and they blindsided him and made fun saying, hey, you're a prophet. Tell us who's blasting you, who's punching you. But the robe and the crown, they got to point us to that reality, but they don't stop there. And I got to read you something else out of the book of Revelation. In fact, if you want to go over there, go with me this time. It's Revelation 19, because we're almost at the end of this, believe it or not. It's kind of been enjoyable, at least for me. I hope for you too. And sometimes, you know, you go through this stuff and it's like, oh, Lord, this stuff could be tough, you know, but make it alive and make it vibrant and speak to us. Revelation 19, we pick up at verse 11. The robe and the crown. You see, he wore a robe of shame and torment and torture. He wore a crown that they put on him to mock him. But he also has yet another robe and another crown. And we read of it here. I saw heaven opened, we read in verse 11 of Revelation 19. And behold, a white horse, and him who sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, the Bible tells us that we are robed, clothed, as I shared earlier, in his righteousness. And we will wear a crown. And when we stand before him and bow before him, we will cast our crowns at his feet, singing, "You are worthy. You are worthy, Lord. You are worthy." Well, back to Exodus 28, and we conclude with the tunic, the turban, and the trousers. That's really what's here. I didn't have to make it up or try to make it work. That's what he describes for us. He says in verse 39, "You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread, and you shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work. And Aaron's sons, for Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them and hats for them, for glory and for beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and his sons with them, and you shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priest. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness, that they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It will be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him." Their clothing, last thing I got to share with you here, I just love it. It was to be made, this part, the inner garment, fine linen. And I love that, because linen is very cool and comfortable. It breathes. And I think God is trying to give us a picture that though they would be worshiping with all that was in them, and though they would be serving with all that was in them, he didn't want them to be sweating it. It was going to be his work, first of all, for them, then his work in them, then his work through them. And that's what's going on here, you see. It's God's work for you, sending his son Jesus, making things right so you can come and say, "Lord, forgive me, receive me, adopt me. I want to be." Well, here's the deal. He has chosen you. And he chose you in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that you'd be holy and blameless before him in love, chosen by him, clothed in his righteousness. Once you realize it and you say, "Lord, forgive me, adopt me, give me life eternal," and then consecrated to God, separated unto him, wearing those linen garments that says, "It's no sweat serving you, Lord. It won't be the work of my flesh. I won't burn out in it. I won't complain about it." Why? Because it's his work in me, it's his work for me, it's his work through me, and that's true for each and every person here. Let's pray. Lord, as we take time now to still our hearts and to unite in prayer. We pray for any and all in our midst tonight who, Lord, maybe came to check things out or to check us out, and maybe even interested in the Old Testament and the things it has to teach. And especially for those, Lord, who've yet to commit their lives to you. It's been my testimony, Lord, that you love them. And you love them so much. You sent Jesus to die for them. And he loves them so much, he willingly laid down his life for them. Suffered, sacrificed, died for our sins and for theirs. So, Lord, we know that the only thing that separates us from you is our sin. And you want to deal with that issue tonight. So while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian is praying, our hearts are united with yours. We know you love the lost more than we do. You love struggling sinners more than we do, because you gave your life that they might have life, that they might find forgiveness, that they might be set free. And Lord, we unite our hearts with yours and say, free them, Lord. Save them tonight. And if you, perhaps for the first time, are really getting it, you were created by and for a loving God, and your sin has separated you from that God. And there's only one way back, and that's by the way of Jesus and his sacrifice for you. No man takes my life from me, Jesus says. I have power. I lay it down willingly, and I have power to lay it down. And this I receive from my Father. So tonight, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me, I'm ready. I want to receive Jesus. If it's true, I can only be with him by being forgiven and adopted and born again. Hey, I want that. And if that's you tonight, if there'd be any or many, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And we'll pray together. And you will experience something you'll never experience in any other way. All of the burden, all of the guilt, all of the shame of your sin lifted from your shoulders and placed on his. All that you are and all that you've done, forgiven and forgotten. All you failed to do, forgiven and forgotten. But you got to say yes. Yes, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. If that's your prayer tonight, raise your hand right now. Hold it high. And we'll pray together. Lord, how awesome to be still before you, to quiet our hearts before you. And Lord, I know there are hurting hearts here tonight. There are worried hearts here tonight. Lord, there are just struggling saints and some who've yet to really give their lives to you. I pray, God, that your peace would be on every person. And your love would be manifested. And now as we worship you again, Lord, receive the praise of our lips. We adore you and we love you and we praise you and we give you all honor and glory. You're worthy of it all. We do it all in Jesus' name. Amen.